One of the great parts of community life at the Bible College that Naree and I went to in Sydney was Wednesday afternoons. The lectures would finish at around 3:30 on Wednesdays, and students and faculty would head down the road and we'd play touch footy together. And aside from, you know, getting out and having a bit of a run, which, you know, I used to actually be able to do that, what I loved about it was that there was a real diversity of players. You'd have guys and girls, you'd have younger players, you'd have older players, you'd have some who were skilled with the ball and some who were not so skilled with the ball, some who could run fast and some who couldn't. And what I did like about it was that actually no one kept score. In a sense, there was not kind of no winning team. And it was fairly casual in a sense. You'd just turn up and join in with whoever was short of a player. And some weeks were better than others. I mean, the good weeks were when I found myself on a team which worked like a well-oiled touch footy machine. You know, even though you had that real diversity of players, some who were good, some who weren't so good. And there was always someone calling the play. There was always somebody ready to be dummy half. And there was always somebody who was ready to pass the ball to, off from dummy half. Each player knew their strengths, and each player knew the weaknesses of the other players on the team. And there was no kind of ego with it. There was some mucking around, but there was not much ego. There was no, I'm a superstar. So, look, I knew that Danny Cook, he's fast. There is no point me trying to run the ball up to the line and score. Best to hand it off to Danny because no one could catch him. Linda McCarroll, she knows that it's best for her to get the ball and run straight and take the tap. Do not try to pass it, Linda. It only goes bad. Everyone knows that when it's the last tackle, what you've got to do is get the ball to Sam Chan or Lee Travaskis or Matty Sparks, because if there's a gap, they'll find it and they will score. Now, I think sometimes that being a Christian and being part of a church is, or it should be, like playing on a touch footy team, the kind of team that I enjoyed playing on. And as we come to particularly Ephesians 4 this morning, Paul is urging his readers to be a team, to play together well. Now, there's a bit of a transition in the book here. It builds all on top of that incredible vision that Paul has been giving us in the first three chapters of what God has done for us in Christ in the heavenly realms. Now, a vision that he, as we saw last week, and as Judy just read to us from chapter 3 there, it's a vision that he's prayed that the eyes of our hearts would be open to see, that we see the spiritual blessings that have been given to us, that we see that Jesus has been raised from the dead for us, that he's been seated over every power and over every authority in the heavenly realms, and that he's uniting us, this new humanity, Jew and Gentile. We saw that a couple of weeks back. He's bringing them together into the church. He's praying that the church would display God's wisdom in the heavenly realms to those powers and authorities. And, you know, that's the calling that we have. And Paul's been praying for that for the Ephesians and for us, I think. So Paul calls us now to live out that calling. You see it there in verse 1 of chapter 4. He says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you've received. How do you do that? How do you live out the life that's worthy of the calling you've received? Well, he goes on to show us here. He shows you what the answer to his prayers looks like. And the results are stunning. Now, better than a team effort to get the ball across the line on a Wednesday afternoon at Henley Park. What does it look like? Well, firstly, we play like a unified team, a unified body that reflects the oneness and unity of God. So verse 1 and 2 again, you know, this worthy life, how do you do it? Well, verse 2, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, be bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and one Father of all. It's about living out what God has done and what he's like, how he unifies people together spiritually in Christ, individually, of course, and together. But he doesn't just zap unity as a character trait into us. That's the thing here. Unity is actually really tough to do. And I mean, just think for a moment of big picture Christian unity. with other churches or other denominations or flavours of Christianity. There's going to be things that we differ over. And we shouldn't do that lightly. I mean, I'm going to disagree to a degree with Baptists about baptism. I'm going to have a different take on church government with, well, Anglicans. But there are things actually that we can unify around. It's the ones that are here in this passage. You know, one Lord, one faith. You know, we believe in a sense the content of the gospel together in different backgrounds. One baptism even. I mean, forget about the mode of it. Forget about whether it's sprinkling or full immersion or whether you only baptise adult believers or you do baptise infants. I think most of the Christian traditions agree on the symbolism of baptism, that it means initiation and cleansing into Christ. We're agreed that there's one God. I mean, it's good there then to look for ways to display that unity. And I don't know if we do it by necessarily running combined church services, but maybe there's good opportunities to show our unity by supporting someone like Greg Dighton, who's the chaplain at Manly State School. I think that's something we can all get involved with, no matter what church background you're from. We've been talking a bit about community chaplaincy, Glenn and I, trying to find ways to actually get involved in our community. There's other churches that are trying to do that as well. That's the kind of thing we can get together on and work with. Mind you, unity is tough within our own church here, isn't it? I mean, there's no I in team, but there is an E and an M, and spelled backwards, that's me. And Paul's urging you to think more team and less me. So verse 2 again, he says, you know, be completely humble. Not mildly or sort of. Be completely patient. That's pretty tricky, isn't it? I mean, because when people do things that drive you to distraction, if you're like me, you tend to just ignore it to a point. Well, then you become incredibly judgmental. And that's not patience. I think what, again, helps me to deal with the I or the me is the ones again. You know, there's one body. And I need to remember, like a touch footy team that's just made up of me, myself and I, it's going to lose. There's one Lord who came, and when you think about it, he was completely humble, wasn't he? He did the kind of patience that persevered with someone like Peter, one of his followers. He graciously corrected him and kept him with him and forgave him when he let him down spectacularly. One Lord. One Lord who completely gave himself up for us. So we need to remember the ones. We need to remember the unity. But this Lord who gave himself up for us, look what he does next. It's the second thing here. You know, how do we live together? How do we live a life worthy of the calling we've received? You know, not only is Jesus the example to look to for unity, he's the giver of gifts to his church. Now, we're striving for unity, but we're not a sausage factory. Surprisingly, it's actually diversity of gifts given by Jesus, like again, very different players on a touch footy team, it brings about unity. Look how Paul unfolds it. Come to verse 7. But to each one of us, grace, close to the word for gifts in the Greek, has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people, which is Paul slightly tweaking Psalm 68, verse 18. Instead of a victorious God in Psalm 68 receiving gifts from those who he defeated, now the victorious Christ, you know, the one who descended to the lower earthly regions, you know, he descended to a cross, didn't he? The one who humbled himself to die for our sins but rose again and ascended to the highest place in the heavenly realms, he fills everywhere. He rules it all. Over sin, over death, the powers and the authorities, he's taken them captive and now he doles out the spoils of his victory. He gives gifts. And grace is portioned out to each one of us again there in verse 7. Diverse gifts to serve with, to serve the body, to serve one another. And there's other gifts here as well. Diverse gifts that Jesus gives to his church that enable that serving. Come to verse 11, have a look. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service. Christ's gift to the church is leaders. It's people with an emphasis, I think, on those speaking gifts, speaking God's word. The apostles that he mentions there. I mean, the age of the apostles finished when Peter, Paul, John, James and others, when they tapped out. Prophets too, probably. But in the first instance, those two groups of people, they spoke God's word and it was binding. And thankfully for us, their teaching's been preserved in what we've got of our New Testaments. And pastors and teachers, they still speak God's word. I only teach you essentially what the apostles taught. That's apostolic teaching. The evangelists there, they speak the evangel or the gospel. And I don't think that's necessarily something that gets done up front on Sunday mornings or at a special evangelistic event. Actually, some of our church's leading evangelists are at work here on a Tuesday morning at playgroup. Or you find them chatting over their side fence with their neighbours. But notice again the point of these speaking gifts here in verses 12 and 13. Notice it equips you for service. Now, here's the job description for somebody like me. My job, Glenn's job one day, and other people here, is to prepare people to serve. Now, we show you and we talk about what Christ-like behaviour looks like. What it means to serve. And of course, I think we've actually got to model that as well. But again, it's all done so verse 12, not only do we encourage you to serve, but the body of Christ is built up. Further on there in verse 13, so we reach unity in the faith, the content of our belief again, the unity in our knowledge of Jesus. So it's diverse gifts that bring about unity, and they also bring maturity as well there in verse 13, and we'll get back to that in a moment. But so that we attain to the full measure of Christ, the fullness of him. This is a bit nerdy and boring, I know, but you know the word for fullness there, the fullness of Christ, is the same word used in the Greek version of the Old Testament to describe the cloud of God's glory that filled the temple. You know, forget incense. God just turned up one day visibly when the temple was opened. You think back to chapter 2, we are the new temple and not this building. This is not good enough for God, this building, right? But the cloud of God's glory, the Spirit, fills you and me, this new temple. Diverse people, diverse gifts, different types of service are given for our unity, so that we serve one another, so God really takes up residence in us and his glory is seen in us. It's again, it's the stuff from chapter 3, verse 10. And look, what this reminds me of is that church is not a spectator sport. It's not like being part of an audience at a concert. So like if touch footy is not your thing and you like something that's a bit more highbrow, church is more like an orchestra where everybody plays. Every member is playing off the same song sheet. But it's not monochrome music. I mean, it's not everybody playing the same part or the same instrument. I might play the violin, you might play the clarinet, you might play percussion or the triangle. But we all contribute to a pretty amazing piece of music. I speak so that you serve. They evangelise so that you wind up teaching littlies. Or you open the Bible with someone during the week and the body gets built, person by person. And so the challenge is, I think, for us this morning is, do you think of yourself as a player or a spectator? And some of you might think, oh, there's nothing I can do. Well, that's not true. There's times where Naree and I have gone to the Queensland Symphony Orchestra and you notice that there are some players who spend a lot of time not playing. But they're still on stage, they've still got their instrument ready, they're carefully attending to the song sheet, the music, and they play the cymbals, you know, splash, just at the right time. And if they don't do that, something is missing. And so, look, when it comes to us doing this, everyone's got a part. When it comes to us this morning, maybe we need to be thinking about ways in which we can serve. And I think that involves a bit of intentionality, looking for opportunities to do those works of service, being ready to play at the right time. And I think that probably means a bit of a mind shift or a shift in our mindset about your place in all of this. When you come to church on Sunday mornings, at least think, I'm coming to play. I'm coming to participate. And buffheads like me, actually, we need to learn that we're not here to actually do it all, but I'm here to enable and to equip you to serve in a way that really fits the gifts you've got. If I don't do that, that's actually laziness. Because that's the way we display God's wisdom and glory as we play, as we perform together, as we serve one another. That's what functioning, healthy churches to do. That's what a living body does. And there's that stunning result then at the end of the passage here. You know, you've had unity, diversity of gifts brings that about. How do we live a life worthy of the calling we've received? Maturity. Paul mentioned it in the section we just read, but verse 14, look at what he says. Then we'll no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by cunning false teachers. Verse 15, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Christ. It's kind of a disturbing image there, isn't there? Verse 14, an infant in a raging ocean, hopefully in a boat. I mean, you've seen it before if you've taken your kids to the beach when they were toddlers. You know, they kind of wander into the shallow water. It's all fun and games until the wave comes along and whoosh, gah, down they go. Face first into the shallow water, head up full of sand. Inconsolable. You know, look, new or baby Christians, they're in just as much danger. Christians actually who've hung around church for a long time on the periphery, just dipping in the toe, I think they're at just as much danger as well of waves and new fads, cunning ideas that suck people in. You know, like those emails that you get from some pastor in Nigeria who wants to bless you with a huge fortune. They've been left by a beloved brother in Christ. If you just give them your bank account details, and you think, why do people get sucked in by that? I can think of a few reasons, but immaturity is one of them. You know, mature believers, solidly connected to the head, to Jesus, to the truth, they don't tend to get knocked over. Now, Paul's saying that mature believers should be able to discern teaching that is a bit fishy. But to be frank, I think there's a bit of a discernment problem for Christians for some reason. And it comes in waves. Like, let me remind you of one. There's a book called The Prayer of Jabez. It sits in my special interest section in my library. But people bought it by the truckload, probably 20 years ago or something like that, because they really thought that praying an obscure prayer by an obscure bloke in 1 Chronicles 4 for the enlargement of his territory in the Promised Land, that would somehow work for them now with their money or their family or their business. No discernment. I mean, it filled that guy's bank account and possibly left people knocked over by waves of disappointment, really, because why didn't it do that for me? It didn't enlarge my territory. Mature Christians, you know, not only do they see that a mile away, they also refute it. They actually help the immature around them grow up. And that's the business there in verse 15, this speaking the truth in love. Actually, just quickly with that verse, I think it's really sad when people use that as a justification to have a go at somebody at church. There's something true I want to tell you about you. And it's loving. No, it's actually, that's not what it's about. It's in the Greek, it's literally truthing in love. And so we translate it in our English Bibles as speaking the truth in love, because truthing in love doesn't sound sensible. But the idea is that it's possibly less about the words you speak, though no doubt that's important. Sound gospel truth is really good for correcting people when they're being immature, and it's incredibly loving to remind them of that, and maybe not so much the problem about them. Maybe it's more about the truth being revealed in your actions towards others in the body. You know, emulating the truth that's in Jesus. So it's not just that we speak the gospel truth, it's us lovingly living out the performance of Jesus. And it opens the eyes of others to what a mature life, a life connected to Jesus, looks like. And as we do that, the body grows. This means, again, look, that people who don't feel like they've got those kind of gifts up front to speak, teacher, evangelist, pastor, doesn't matter. You can actually still be a potent force for maturity in your church. And I think also implicitly it means it's something that doesn't just happen here on Sunday mornings. It takes much more time than an hour and a half here. And so, practically though, this morning, let's just think about that. Imagine you're doing morning tea and you do it cheerfully. You don't go crook because someone didn't put things in the kitchen where they should go. It shows others the truth that serving without grumbling is possible and it's a good thing to do. And I mean, turning up to church as well. Thinking about where you're going to sit, where you're going to walk in, who you're going to talk to, sitting with someone who might be visiting on you and being warm and friendly. That is a loving display of the truth that we're meant to be welcoming as people who follow Jesus. Or, you know, think of the literal infants, you know, the literally immature, the kids. I mean, it's probably good that Bethany and Liz can't hear this morning, but I know kids in our kids' church are picking things up, but they probably won't remember today's lesson when they hit 40. But I reckon they'll remember their teacher. I mean, I can't remember much of Sunday school, but I remember one teacher, a guy called David Firth. He was a student minister in the church that I grew up in. He was tall, he was lanky, he was a ranger, he had glasses, he was a bit nerdy. But I remember he made paper boats one Sunday morning with his class and floated them down the gutter of Endeavour Street outside West Ryde Baptist Church when the plug got pulled out of the massive baptistry, which is the size of a small plunge pool. And you're thinking, well, big deal. I tell you what, I wanted to be like him because he was kind and he bothered. He listened to pesky third-class boys. He gave us the time of the day. And that to me sounds like a guy who believed that the truth about Jesus, yes, needs to be taught, but it needs to be lived out in front of impressionable little boys. I looked forward to seeing him every Sunday. I was kind of mildly heartbroken when he had to leave and go get a real job as a pastor. But that's what we get to be for one another on Sunday morning. And during the week, of course, as well. You know, being part of a team, a touch footy team, with a diversity of players, it was lots of fun. In fact, it is fair to say, yes, everyone's a winner on the team, even though no one's keeping score. The thing is, it strikes me that it seems easier to get a footy side to be unified, and unfortunately it seems harder to get a body of believers in the local church to act like people who are part of Christ's body. Again, think of what God has done for us in Christ, this incredible victory for us, that Christ has defeated our enemies, he's taken them captive, his grace gifted to us, it builds the church, he just so happens to use people like you and me. So are you in? How about we play? And how about I pray? I'm going to invite Glenn to come up and pray for us in a moment about some pastoral issues and people. But let's pray first off in response to God's word. Father God, we give thanks and praise to you for saving us. We thank you that Christ our Lord has destroyed the powers and the authorities that we were at the mercy of, that he descended to the cross and ascended to reign victorious. Father, we thank you that you save us into your church. We wonder in amazement that you would use people like us to display your wisdom and glory in the heavenly realms. Father, please open the eyes of our hearts so that we would see this truth more and more. And Father, forgive us. We confess, like we did earlier this morning, we're not great at seeking that unity of the Spirit. We forget that there's one body. We forget that there's no I in turn. Father, we pray that your power would work to help us. Help us remember that there is one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the gifts that you've graciously given to us, gifts to serve you and to help each other. Help us to see those gifts in us and in others, and help us to use them for the sake of unity and maturity among us. And we pray that you would raise up leaders here and in other churches in our local neighbourhood people who will faithfully speak your word into the lives of one another. Help us to be so filled and shaped by the truth that it comes out in our words to each other and in our relationships with one another. We pray that you'd build your church and display your glory. And we pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.